But with each breath from birth, life is shortening. We walk toward the darkness of our December 21st dying. That's what we've started on last Sunday. Aging, at whatever stage we're at, is the gradual shortening of our days. As we walk through life, there are experiences that deepen while lifting us into the grandeur of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Deepen, lift, all at the same time. Deepen and lift. These experiences are often confusing. They're painful. They're overwhelmingly glorious. They're personal, and they are beyond the best use of our descriptive vocabularies. I propose that the reason the Psalms are Christ followers' favorite is we are given language in those prayers that help us express our experiential confusion while providing joyful metaphors of celebration that give us a sense of authentic dignity before God in our humanity. So I'm reflecting this morning on four legs of spirituality. Four legs of spirituality. I know it's a disturbing image on the screen. These are rooted in ongoing morning walks in our local weather. Winds. Not a fan of the winds. Snow. Walking through snowy roads where each step is taken in faith that an ambulance will not be needed because there's a rock under the snow that you didn't see. Beautiful sunrises that take the breath away. Carrie took that picture here just a few weeks ago. So that when an ankle turns on a rock because the gaze is up at the heavens, declaring the glory of God, there's a sense of even holiness in the pain. The vastness of open spaces pulling into the immensity of grace that is beyond our understanding. These experiences have helped in the pondering of today's message that follows the order of the scripture that was read in the liturgy, except one switched up. Creation revelation. The vision of Christ affects our vision and our care of creation. C.S. Lewis's favorite psalm poem, prayer, it was Psalm 19. He thought it was the greatest in the world, and it captured his imagination. The reformers saw in Psalm 19 God's two books, nature, creation, and scripture, revelation. God creates, God speaks. God creates in Genesis 1, and then God commands in Genesis 2. Psalm 19 takes us back to the beginning, creation, where God speaks existence into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He placed the sun in the sky to run its course like a bridegroom. There is light in the sky. There is darkness with the moon in the sky. Night and day are the inaudible choir conducted by God. Let's play with that a bit. One day, on day four, God took some yellow Play-Doh and he rolled it between his pointer finger and his thumb. And he called it sun, and he reached up and he just placed it in the sky. And then he took some white Play-Doh and he rolled it up. And he allowed for some mystical shadows of gray and blackness, and he stuck it into the heavens, and he said, here's the moon. And then he took some tweezers, got some tweezers, and he grabbed the smallest pieces of white Play-Doh, and he just started putting little pieces of white Play-Doh all over the sky. And you know what he called them? The stars. The stars. It was Eustace who said to Ramadu, a retired star in my favorite Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Drawn Treader, in our world, Eustace said, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. And Ramadu quickly replied, "Even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of. The heavens declare the glory of God." They sing. Stars reflect glory. Is made what it's made of, but not what it is. Welcome to philosophy in a children's book. In Psalm 19, 1 through 6, with Genesis 1, and I think of C.S. Lewis, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And then Genesis 1 segues into chapter 2's command. The God that created in Genesis 1 is the God who commands in Genesis chapter 2. Think of the psalm words of 19. Law, statutes, precepts, commands, ordinances, fear. These are perfect, trustworthy, restorative, right, joy-giving, sure, righteous, precious, and sweet. The Genesis 2 command is don't eat of the fruit. Live in relationship with God, the triune God, trusting and obeying and listening and responding and loving. A man was badly mauled by a grizzly bear in Montana. He had traveled from North Carolina to Montana to walk its beautiful forests and dip in the fresh mountain streams and rivers. Montana's a gorgeous state. And he was interviewed in the hospital after this massive attack. And his words were only, "I am never coming back to Montana again." A couple of weeks later, a husband and a wife with their son and daughter-in-law hiked the small trail that the man was on. And the daughter-in-law was pregnant with her first. Only the man's soon-to-be grandfather noticed the warning side of grizzly bear sightings and feedings. The comforting phrase, "hike at your own risk," was not shared with his family. The grandfather knew of the previous mauling, but he kept it to himself. The warning sign just heightened his sense of aliveness because of the sense of danger. They found their way to this glacier lake, and then they noticed about 100 yards up a grizzly bear with its cub playing in the water. Binoculars gave them a close look, and everyone looked. And then the one with child said, "You know, I want to get out of here." You see, creation reveals the grizzly bear God caring for her cub, and the human mother feeling like inside her, feeling like Mary experiencing Jesus' first kick, the grandeur and mystery of life, the things you can't get your head around. It's too big, and there is danger in it. I want to get out of here. God's word alive in a womb. Creation revelation. And then there's mysterious suffering. Mysterious suffering. We could all go around today and share stories of our suffering. Job is the oldest book in our Bibles. I think it's pretty profound that the oldest book is about suffering. It's one of the greatest books ever written. Terrifying, beautiful, haunting, mysterious, tender, yet profound as a sledgehammer, Peter Kraft wrote. We aren't satisfied with the ending. So what that God gives Job more kids in the end? His heart and his wife's will be ever crushed by the tragic death of 10 children, even if they are gifted more. N.T. Wright wrote a book during the pandemic, and it was a reflection on the coronavirus and its aftermath, and this is what he said. He says, "Whenever anyone tells you that the coronavirus means that God is calling people, perhaps you, to repent, tell them to read the book of Job. The whole point is that is not the point. The book of Job doesn't really have a resolution. I think part of the point of Job, he wrote, is precisely its unresolved character. I agree and add, welcome to the mystery of human suffering. All Job's friends try to comfort him by giving answers to why he is getting knocked around the universe with the sledgehammer of suffering. When we were going through infertility, someone in the church said, but this is what God wants for you, because then you can parent us with our kids. You know, the friends are all wrong. We listen and think there's a ring of truth to their sin-pointing words. Job hangs up the phone on them. There's nothing worse than friends telling us what God is doing in our lives. So Job stands face to face with God, and Job starts to swing. He talks, he moans, he screams, he spits in God's face, he complains, he attacks, he demands, and he is a whiner. But he talks to God. His annoying friends theologized about God. We know he's been declared righteous, if we believe the Bible. At the beginning of the book, God said so. Before the wager with the power of darkness, he said, Job won't deny him, which, by the way, is an annoying fact as you read the story. Have you ever considered my servant Job? He says to the Satan. There's none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. That sounds like a description of Jesus. If we side with Job's friends, we call God a liar. Not a very good place to be. Just ask Uzzah. Uzzah knew that to touch the ark of God was anathema, yet when the ark rocked and headed for the dirt, he reached out to steady it. He touched it. He thought he was better than the dirt, the same dirt he was going to return to when he died. And he breathed his last on the spot. And after all Job's doubting, after all Job's frustration that there's not a reconciler between himself and God, and his demanding justice of God, and his honest attacks on God, God speaks to Job through questions. He doesn't answer one of Job's accusations. All that Job goes through, not one answer. And there's no self-defense from heaven's court. God points to the mysteries of life and creation and Job's smallness and ours. He points to creation and says, Job, look at this huge thing right here. And you're so much tinier. Mystery satisfies something in us, but not our rationale. If we want logic, don't read the book of Job, it'll make you nauseous. Mystery goes deeper into our spirits and satisfies without defining. We want why answered, the why question. We want exact answers, like on a math test, as to issues pertaining to life. But over and over in this life, we are stuck with learning to live with the mystery of unanswered questions. It is not that we have to get over the darkness we have experienced or are experiencing. We have to learn to live with our lives in relationship to a God who does not give a single answer to Job's mysterious suffering questions. What questions are you asking and God's not answering? God tells Job's friends that he is angry because they have not spoken correctly about him, like Job spoke correctly about God in all of his complaining and cursing. And then there's this mysterious sentence that points far back to Jesus, far ahead to Jesus. He says, my servant Job, we read it this morning, he's going to pray for you. And I will accept his prayers on your behalf. That's at the very end of the book. God says that to Job's friends. Job's going to pray for you, and I will accept his prayers on your behalf. Does Job's righteous suffering witness to Calvary and all Jesus accomplished? This is the oldest book of the Bible. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul wrote. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. Why? For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading, praying, interceding for us. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayers on your behalf. Wherever you're at this morning, Job, Jesus, mystery, praying. Grace absurdity. Grace calls into question God's math ability. God flunked his entrance exam, and I say thanks be to God. One author said that grace is the atrocious mathematics of the gospel. Grace reflects God's gratuitous abundance instead of calculated bookkeeping. We pray and hope and believe this truth. Jesus is at the state park. He's going to be at the state park this July 4th. And we're going to have the Eastern Washington winds, and you know the kind of winds I'm talking about. And he's sitting there, and he has 100 $100 bills, $10,000. But he counts them at the picnic table, and he realizes one of them's blown away. It's lost. So he only has $9,900. And so he gets a rock from the water, and he places it on top of the $9,900 in the center of the table. The Eastern Washington winds makes those dollar bills just flap underneath that rock. And then Jesus goes on search for his missing $100. He has to hike 3 miles up and down the lake wondering where it has blown. And he leaves that $9,900 just sitting there as people come and go. It's unguarded. Luke tells us Jesus had 100 sheep, but realizes that one wandered, so he leaves the 99 in the open country to find the one. He leaves 99 vulnerable to wild beasts. Don't you think Jesus needs some simple addition and subtraction lessons? John tells us that Judas was good at math. He was put in charge of the group's finances, and he was able to calculate the waste of Mary pouring a year's worth of wages in perfume on Jesus' smelly feet. A drop or two would have been plenty to cover foot odor. The dirt floor was just soaking up, absorbing all the runoff. Jesus is delighted at her extravagance. Those present attempt to shame her. Jesus praised the waste. Again, God's math. Mark tells us that Judas saw this and left to strike a deal to betray Jesus, knowing the value of a buck. So he goes for 30 pieces of silver. Mark recalls Jesus calculating what folks are dropping in the offering plate. Large checks of wads of cash are paraded under Jesus' nose. And then this bag lady sneaks up, drops 2 pennies found by the railroad tracks that have been flattened because kids were putting them on the tracks so the trains would flatten them, and said that they didn't have to use one of those machines you can do in the airport or wherever. Once again, Jesus fails the kindergarten math. This poor homeless woman put in more into the offering plate than all the others combined. Don't ask Jesus to help you with your SATs or balancing the checkbook. And then there's the Matthew story that we read this morning, that Alice read for us. Story of the winemaker. The math of grace is really no math at all. I've had conversations with the working Hispanic, Mexican community laboring in apple orchards. They worked hard, telling me they started at 7 and ended at 7. The orchard owner paid them generous 20 hours per hour, $20 per hour, in cash at the end of each shift. They were delighted. They made $240 a day. And then one day, a few workers were pulled into the orchard around 5 p.m. They weren't the best of workers or people of character. They loved their liquor. And to their surprise, when 7 o'clock rolled around at Pheasant Farms, right outside of town, the owner handed an envelope to the latecomers first. And they glanced in, and there was 12 crisp $20 bills. $240. The crew that worked 12 hours started to do the math, and those guys got paid $120 an hour. And it didn't take them long to expect 72 crisp $20 bills in their envelope. They thought they were all going to get $1,440. They started talking about treating themselves to a massage, but they received the same as the last hire, $240. They complained, but the owner was firm. I'm generous. It's grace. It's absurd. Jesus makes no economic sense, and that's the point. Grace has nothing to do with counting, tallying rights and wrongs. Do the same sin 7 times doesn't mean grace is emptied and has emptied the deep well of forgiveness. Jesus pushes the exaggeration. Forgive 70 times 7. The workers get paid $240, were given what was promised while getting upset over God's crazy use of a calculator. God does not, thank God, give us what we earn or deserve. He gives us the gift of grace. Do we really want fairness from God? Do we? We see through media human atrocities that can haunt our dreams, human trafficking, historical lynchings, I can't breathe videos, people martyred for their faith in various religions. The list goes on, and I think, what is wrong with people? I think that. How can they treat another human being as a piece of meat? And then I read the Bible. Paul killed and tortured the Christians. He watched and smelled as heads were crushed with rocks. N.T. Wright thinks Paul's thorn in the flesh was PTSD from the killing of Stephen. And then grace happened. Damascus Road grace. He became the apostle of grace. Do you realize that Paul uses the word grace no later than the second sentence in every letter he wrote? Paul knew clearly that God loved him because of who God is, despite Paul's sin. Whatever guilt, shame, or need we bring to this communion table this morning, I want you to know we're tasting grace. What is given to us is grace. We come to communion because God's math doesn't add up. Thank God. In Jesus Christ, it's called grace. And the last is solus Christus, only Christ. And for this, I just use an illustration from the silver chair that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Aslan, the lion. Jill has entered this strange world where she finds herself on top of a mountain and she's dying of thirst. Cottonmouth. And she hears in the distance this running stream, this water. And so she explores and she comes to the stream and she sees this magnificent lion just resting between her and the water. She thought to herself that if I run away, it'll be after me in a moment. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. There's not a lot of good options here. The lion talked to her. If you are thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there and wondered who had spoken. And then the voice said again, "If you're thirsty, you can come, you can drink." She had seen the lion's lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper and wilder and stronger, a sort of heavy golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a different way. "Are you thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," Jill said. "Then drink." "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" And the lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving Jill nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "Can you promise that?" The lion said, "I make no such promise." "Do you eat girls?" "Good question." The lion responds, "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms." It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst." "Oh dear, I suppose I must go and look for another stream." And the lion says, "There is no other stream." Solus Christus, only Christ, in Christ alone, there is no other stream. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.